Westminster Shorter Catechism question 58 asks this: what is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as He has appointed in His Word. In particular, one whole day in seven. Which day of the seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath. But thereafter, He appointed the first day of the week to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath or Lord's Day, which is given for man's good and as a pointer to his eternal destiny, is to be kept holy by resting all that day from our work and recreations and spending the whole time in the public and private worship, except the time spent in works of necessity and mercy. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbids the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the misuse of the day by idleness, sinful acts, or unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly affairs and recreations. What are the reasons attached to the fourth commandment? The reasons attached to the fourth commandment are God's allowance of 6 days for worldly tasks, His claim to special ownership of the seventh, His own example, and His blessing of the Sabbath day. Amen. Well, friends, let me begin by making perhaps somewhat of a bold claim, and that is this. For all intents and purposes, most Christians in America today recognize 9 commandments, at best. Maybe less, but rarely more than 9. That is, the fourth commandment is often the forgotten commandment. And there are reasons for this, sometimes theological, sometimes just personal preference. What do you think about that? Do you think it's true that the fourth commandment is the forgotten commandment? Do you think it's true that for most American Christians, we recognize really the 9 commandments instead of the 10 commandments? Now, you hear that, you might say, well, I don't know, that might be a little strong. It might be a little strong because, you know, certainly today, around America, around the world, there are millions of people who have gathered together to worship the one true and living God. And we trust millions doing so in sincerity. And you say, well, come on, there's surely some evidence that the fourth commandment is not the forgotten commandment. Well, I wonder. I wonder if instead it might actually be evidence of the religious schizophrenia that exists in the church today. And the reason I say that is because I wonder of those millions who rightly are worshiping God today, how many of them would say, I'm doing so because of the fourth commandment? I mean, do they recognize the fourth commandment as the reason that they've come to worship God? Or could this be why increasingly people are worshiping God on a day that's most convenient to them and detaching that from the fourth commandment? And to add to that, the way that many believers behave outside of worship on the Lord's Day, even if they did go to worship that day, suggests that perhaps they didn't go to worship because of an awareness of the fourth commandment. That they're not really honoring the Lord's Day. They're not really sanctifying the Lord's Day. And again, there's reasons for this. Sometimes the reason is, you know what? The fourth commandment can't possibly apply today because it's so restrictive. Now, there's some great logic, right? But I think the irony here is this. You know, people look at the Sabbath day as, or the Lord's Day as, a day of things that, with lists of things that we cannot do. You say, that's just too restrictive. I believe in the New Testament, it should be more positive. There shouldn't be restrictions, limitations. I think the irony is this. The one main thing that's actually restricted On the Lord's Day is the one thing that most people complain about doing the rest of the week, namely work. You know, we talk about how grueling work is. We wish we didn't have to work. It's a necessary evil. Hey, they got to, you know, Monday's coming, got to go to work. But then when we talk about the Lord's Day, we say, oh, it restricts us. It restricts us from doing work. And so we need to recognize that the commandment, I think, is becoming sort of a forgotten commandment. And now lest you hear that and say, well, uh-oh, here we go. Now we're gonna get a huge list of do's and don'ts, and that's how we're gonna recover the fourth commandment, with a huge list of do's and don'ts. No. You know, the Pharisees did not get it right the way that they understood this day of rest. The Lord Jesus says they actually got it really wrong by coming up with a list of extra-biblical, prohibitive, burdensome commandments and restrictions regarding the Lord's Day. We believe that the fourth commandment presents a major principle. A major principle that does have implications for how we treat the whole Lord's Day. But that does not mean that it prescribes a huge list of do's and don'ts. And in saying that, still by way of introduction, I need to recognize a somewhat of a difference, actually, between the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism approaches the Lord's Day with how our own confessional standards, particularly the Heidelberg Catechism, approaches the Lord's Day. I don't think they're necessarily at odds with each other, but there are some significant differences. Just let me illustrate it this way. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it covers the fourth commandment, it does so in one of the shortest of all the Lord's days in the entire catechism. It's very brief. It doesn't give a list of things that we should or should not do in the same way the Westminster does. By contrast, the Westminster Catechism, a shorter catechism, gives by far its longest section of the entire catechism when covering the fourth commandment. You notice that's why it spilled over into the other column of the bulletin, which hasn't happened before for us. And so the English, Scottish, Puritan tradition is much more so oriented toward prescriptions in a sense of do's and don'ts, more so than the Dutch Reformed continental tradition. So there are some differences. I'm going to try to handle those differences respectfully, but somewhat forthrightly today. Now, let me begin then with our lesson proper by asking one of the questions that's formulated in the Catechism, namely, when should we honor the Lord's Day? And I want to ask that question first because the answer recognizes a shift, a difference between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day, which is indicative, perhaps, of other shifts, other differences between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. So I want to handle this timing question because I think it opens a window into seeing some differences. We're not prescribing here the Jewish Sabbath. I'll sort of let the cat out of the bag to say. Now, the question then is, which day out of the seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? And the first part of the answer that the Catechism gives is this. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath. And there was a reason for that, a significant reason for that. I think the main reason is this. In this ordering of 6 days of work and then one day of rest, we see an illustration of the yet to be completed work of Christ on the cross. There is an illustration that work is yet to be done. And so that would teach the Jewish believers to look forward to a day when rest would come. Not just the seventh day after the sixth, but that glorious day, the day of the resurrection of the Messiah, when rest would actually be accomplished after all this work. And so, it is not, as I think some have suggested, meant to symbolize that the Old Testament saints had to work first before they could earn a rest, as if God functioned at that time on a system of works righteousness. It is meant to highlight the fact that the great work of God in Christ was yet to be done. And so there was a looking forward to a day of rest. Now, the Catechism helps us by further answering the question, but hereafter God appointed the first day of the week to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Now, that's not the term that we use in our tradition, in the Continental Reformed tradition. It's the term used in the Westminster tradition, but Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. And so we see a transition. The Lord Jesus Christ, His life and death, and particularly His resurrection, was the turning point in terms of God's schedule for us and for our weeks. And we see this in several places throughout Scripture. So I just want to give a few texts here that help us to understand that a shift took place when Christ came. And so we shouldn't cave in to the arguments, for example, of the Seventh-day Adventists who say that we're perverting the fourth commandment by not worshiping on Saturday. We would actually argue the opposite. And so one example is in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus uses this concept of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. He says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It is His day. He, in this context, is accused of violating the Sabbath day by, doing something that we wouldn't consider to be a violation, but the Pharisees did. And He responds here by speaking of His authority over this day, that this day is His. It belongs to Him. And so we should expect that the day in which the followers of God should now worship is the day that uniquely belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, it's the Lord's Day. Now, how do we know which day that is? How do we know that that's not still the seventh day? Well, because a day came some years later which authenticated in a way that no other event in human history ever could that this day belonged to one person. And that was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, Christ, by the power of God, did something that no one has ever done before. He rose from the dead in power and glory and splendor. And so this is certainly, unquestionably, undoubtedly His day. The day of His resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, that in His resurrection, Christ began to put all things under His feet. That's the Lord's day. It's the day in which we see His lordship begin to be manifest. Peter puts it this way in Acts 2, Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. How could all the house of Israel know that? How could Peter make this bold statement that everybody would know that this Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, was the Lord? Well, because of His resurrection. That resurrection experience demonstrates unquestionably the lordship of Christ. And so that day is shown to be His day. And then, therefore, it should not surprise us that this has been the practice of the Christian church. From that time, really until our day, until with the exception of certain sects that have arisen over the years. In Acts 20 already, we read that this was the practice. Luke says that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. And this verse and those that follow describe a Christian worship service. The people of God were gathered together to break bread, to worship, to listen to a sermon. And it wasn't the Jewish Sabbath day. Now, granted, they did meet frequently in those days, but what's described here is undoubtedly a worship service. And it took place on the first day of the week. And that's significant. The apostle also in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16 2, writes to the Corinthians that they should take their collections on the first day of the week. Now why would he say that? Was the first day of the week collection day? I mean, where, you know, would it be sort of like us saying, well, guess what? Tithing day is now, we're going to call it Tuesday. So this coming Tuesday, we want everybody to come. The doors will be open and put your tithe in the box and then you can go back to your business. Now, that'd be strange if that was what was communicated here. Paul is assuming that the believers would be together to worship on the first day of the week, commemorating this great day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then finally, as if it was now accepted terminology, in Revelation 1 verse 10, John speaks of himself being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. As if believers reading that would say, oh, I know what day that is. That's the first day of the week. That's the day in which the Lord raised himself, the Lord's Day. And so we see a shift here, a necessary, clear, powerful shift. And I think that helps us to understand then that there is a difference. There are differences between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. And we're not going to be able to touch on all of those differences. Suffice it to say that, and this is being too generic, but the Puritans and the Westminster tradition perhaps underestimated the changes that took place between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. And the Dutch reformers, Continental reformers, emphasized the element of fulfillment. That Christ came and he fulfilled the Jewish Sabbath and has instituted the Lord's Day. And that's, again, being a bit too stereotypical. But just to help us understand, the Lord's Day is not the Jewish Sabbath. More than any other of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment was connected with some of the civil and ceremonial laws which God had instituted for Israel and about the Lord Jesus Christ, which have now been fulfilled. That's not to say that Christ has canceled the fourth commandment. And that's the confusion that we sometimes succumb to. But this commandment was connected with some of these civil and ceremonial laws. And those have certainly passed in the coming of Christ. The way that we fulfill the fourth commandment now is not by ignoring it, not by saying, well, Christ has done it, but by honoring the Lord's Day. And so that's the question we want to ask secondly. How do we honor the Lord's Day? And I hope we understand that it's not by following the Pharisees. It's not by doing what they did. It's not by turning the Lord's Day into a burden. It's not by having the church come up with a huge list of things that people in the church can and cannot do. All right? That's not how we honor the Lord's Day. However, there are principles that are set forth that should organize our schedules and our priorities and our commitments as families in the church. So what is required in the fourth commandment? The 58th question asks. And I think we can answer that in one sentence and then elaborate it. The most basic requirement of the fourth commandment is to recognize God's divine prerogative for organizing our schedules. God organizes our week. He says how we should conduct ourselves on 6 days, yes, even on 7 days. And it's God's prerogative to make one day different than the rest. And we need to honor that. We need to honor God in doing that. And so, in fact, this fourth commandment says something about every day of the week. Right? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. God sets your schedule. God tells us how we're to occupy our time. The seventh day we're to sanctify to the Lord. Now we understand that to be the first day. But the point is that God is the one who should set the rhythm of our lives. We all function on a certain rhythm. At least we should function on a rhythm, a pattern. And when we break that pattern, when we say, I'm going to schedule my rhythm, I'm going to decide what I do on 6 days, I'm going to decide what I do on the seventh day, we should not be surprised when we are not well. When we are not well, perhaps physically, when we are not well spiritually. When our lives become out of sync. And maybe you've seen a junior high band concert, or maybe an elementary band concert. And they start out with great intentions. All the instruments, they look so good. The director gets up and they start to play, and it might sound good for a little while, but sooner or later, everyone's out of sync. Someone's playing at this speed, someone's doing this, the notes aren't right. It's you've lost the rhythm, you've lost the sync. And so we're in danger of doing that when we decide to go on our own pattern. God sets the pattern. Now trying to be a little bit more specific, the Catechism asks, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And I want to mention a few broad things here. I won't go into detail, and I think that's fine. The first is, though, we sanctify the Lord's Day by resting from worldly work and recreations. Now, I'm going to touch on that term recreations in a moment. That's perhaps a bit of a surprise to us if we're not familiar with the Westminster tradition. But by resting from worldly work and recreations, let's first focus on the concept of work, resting from work. When it comes to work, when it comes to labor, when it comes to toil, God's will is that we rest from the obligations that consume us during the rest of the week. I've phrased that very intentionally because I think that captures the spirit of the commandment here. Let me say it again. God's will is that we rest from the obligations that consume us during the rest of the week. And that is true of work, right? Work is one example of something that consumes us. You know, we, especially when during a certain period of our lives, more than other periods of our lives, we're focused on work. It consumes us. It can be physically exhausting. It can be mentally exhausting. Now, I think one obvious but not easy implication of this is that we should strive to organize our schedules in a way where we can rest from the obligations of our work week on the Lord's Day. Now, there are exceptions to this. We're so glad that certain people do work on the Lord's Day. You know, those who keep order, the police, the hospitals, the firefighters, and so forth. We also recognize that we are not in an ideal world. We don't have a culture. We don't live in a culture that honors the Lord's Day. And so at one time, employers would never have required their workers to work on the Lord's Day unless it was necessary. We don't live in that culture anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that it's no longer important to us. And so I think it's fair to say that we should strive to find work and to arrange our work schedules as much as possible to avoid working on the Lord's Day. And that might be something that we can't do tomorrow. Might be something that we can't do next week. But this is certainly the goal. And just to expand that a bit, so we don't focus on only that work which is prescribed by our employers, let's come a little closer to home for some of us and talk about the chores of life. The chores of life. The fourth commandment applies also to the chores of life. And what do I mean by that? Well, some of us have to-do lists, and some of us maybe don't take lists, and that's maybe something we should do, but there are things that would make up a to-do list if we actually kept lists. Mow the lawn, you know, in the summer, that is on our to-do list somewhere. Clean the car, it's on that to-do list. It's something that's got to be done. It's a burden, it's an obligation. Pay the bills, do the homework. And you could help to fill in a list of dozens of other things. Now, a legalist would say, well, that's not work. I love washing the car. It's not work to me. I like it. I like paying the bills. I don't know who would say that, but it's, you know, it's fun for me to pay the bills. Or I just enjoy mowing the lawn. I get a suntan. It's just fun for me. So that's not work. I'm going to do that on the Lord's Day. That's a legalistic approach, really. Because those things fall on a list of chores. Whether you like to do them or don't like to do them, they are obligations. They're duties. And most of the things that would fall on a to-do list should be done on the days that God has given us to do them, which is the other 6 days. So let's not engage in sort of reverse legalism and say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want, even though it falls on a chore list because I like doing it. So, you know, homework, for example, it is a chore. It is a duty. For a lot of us, it is a burden to do homework. It should not be done on the Lord's Day. You know, it is really hypocritical of us as parents to allow children to do their work on the Lord's Day when we are at least attempting to sanctify the Lord's Day with our own work. Now, that's enough for now about work. Let's proceed to the next phrase the Catechism uses, also recreations, that we should rest from worldly recreations. Now, we need to explain that term a bit as it applied in its historical context, and then try to apply it a bit. You need to know that 30 years before the publication of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the King of England, Charles I, issued a legal declaration called the Book of Sports. This may seem strange. It would never happen in our day, of course. But the Book of Sports actually encouraged participation in many activities which the Puritans found inconsistent with the Fourth Commandment. So sporting activities, leisure activities, strenuous activities. The Puritans were working to reform England to be more thoroughly consistent with their understanding of the Bible, including the Fourth Commandment. Charles I hated the Puritans and was trying to provoke them, and so he issues this Book of Sports and says, people of England, you can do whatever you want, any recreations you want, except for there was a few that he found to be too strenuous, I guess, even for his liberal taste. And so he says, you can't do these. But as long as you go to church in the Church of England, after church is over, you can do whatever you want, basically. It sounds like the spirit in which we live as well today, doesn't it? Now, 30 years later, when the Puritans came into power and they issued the Westminster Shorter Catechism in 1647, they simply forbade on the Lord's Day all recreations, even those which they recognized would have been lawful on Saturday or Friday or Thursday or whatever. They said it's not lawful on the Lord's Day. Now, how do we understand that? Well, I don't know. I don't know exactly what to say to you about, I certainly wouldn't want to prescribe a list of recreations that you can and cannot do. I think that'd be the wrong approach. There are some no-brainers. One no-brainer is, if a recreation keeps us from worship, it is unlawful. Even if it would have been fine to do on Saturday, and God glorifying to do on Saturday, if it keeps us from worship, it is undoubtedly unlawful for believers. And, you know, if that means that your children aren't participating in those sporting activities, those recreations on the Lord's Day, well, so be it. We're Christians, after all. We're not unbelievers. So we would never, of course, schedule activities on the Lord's Day that conflict with worship. But if others have done that for us, we can't comply with their schedules. So that's a no-brainer. Other things become more difficult, of course. But let me just provide this principle. The Lord's Day is a day in which we are to find our delight and our recreation in the Lord. That we're to draw strength from God on the Lord's Day. We're to spend the day in worship. Their idea, the Puritans, was morning and evening. And during the middle part of the day, the families would engage in worship. How can we say that a certain activity, a sporting engagement or whatever, spiritually recreates us if it has nothing to do with the powerful word and works of God? Right? It's the same kind of recreation, then, that the unbeliever next door would delight in. How can we call that distinctly Christian? How can we delight ourselves in God if the Lord's Day is simply our time to pursue our own pleasures? You know, even if those pleasures might be good on another day, if it's simply a blocked out schedule, a day when we don't have to work so we can engage in all these activities that pleasure us, how does that make us different than the world? We need to reflect seriously with these things. We can't ignore these things, these recreations, these issues by simply saying, well, it's not work, therefore I'm done thinking about it, now on to my recreations. It's a simplistic, legalistic approach to the Lord's Day. Now, I want to move on from that to highlight a second component of honoring the Lord's Day, and that is by devoting the day to public and private worship. Now, again, you could say the Puritans set too rigorous a standard. They said by devoting the whole day to public and private worship. And of course, that's impossible, really. It really is impossible for us. And that's okay. That was fine that they said that. They're trying to help us ultimately find our rest in Christ, not in our own labors anyway. So we fall short of a standard and we go to Christ and we delight in His performance. Nonetheless, we need to wrestle with the fact that this is the Lord's day. It's not 30% the Lord's day and 70% my day to engage in my own activities. You know, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 teaches us to delight in the Lord on the Lord's day, not to pursue our own pleasures. You know, I think we better read that. So it's a powerful text. Isaiah 58. And again, it doesn't matter that this was written particularly about the Jewish Sabbath. It applies equally to the Christian Lord's Day. But Isaiah says in Isaiah 58:13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and He will cause you to ride upon the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And then he says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. To add some gravity to what he's just said. And we need to wrestle with this, saints. We need to ask ourselves, am I sanctifying the whole day, or am I carving out a part of the day, dressing up nicely and saying, this is God's part of the day, and the rest of the day is mine. And interestingly here, this is something that we need to do in our homes. You know, this was certainly the expectation in the Old Testament even. Don't imagine that in the Old Testament, the people went to worship every week. They didn't. They were only prescribed to go to the temple 3 weekends out of the entire year. And that was only the men. So what was happening the other 52 Sabbaths? Were they playing golf? Because they didn't have to go to the temple? No, of course not. They were worshiping in their homes. And Leviticus 23:3 makes this plain. He says, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You know, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath happened in the homes. And that should certainly be the case today as well. This was Jesus' custom to begin the Lord's Day in the synagogues in his day, and to continue that day in a manner that was edifying and conducive to worship and edification. Now, I want to go quickly to a third point in terms of how we honor the Lord's Day, and that is by freely engaging in works of necessity and mercy. These are things that we should not feel guilty about doing, right? If you have to work on the Lord's Day to save life or to preserve order, that's not something you should feel guilty about. You should do it with all your heart and should do it vigorously as unto the Lord. The hard part is we have to define the term necessary. What is a necessary work? And I hope this will be a helpful definition for us, because it certainly does not mean Necessary should not be a synonym here of emergency. Necessary doesn't mean emergency, because some of the things that Jesus mentioned as exceptions really weren't emergencies. You know, if an ox falls in a pit, he says, you should rescue it on the Lord's day, but it's really not an emergency. You really could wait the next day. But he says it's appropriate. It's necessary in that sense. This is my attempt to define the word necessary in this context. Those works which cannot rightly be put off until Monday, but could not really have been done well on Saturday or Friday or the days before. So necessary is the works which cannot be put off, but could not have been prepared for ahead of time. You know, so we have people over on the Lord's Day. We have a meal together. We eat. We got dirty dishes. You know, really, that probably ought to be done. You know, we probably ought to clean up. So things like that. You can't really put it off, but you couldn't really have done it ahead of time. Now, there are things that we should put off. There are things that we should do ahead of time to prepare for the Lord's Day. Some of those things fall out of that boundary. And also works of necessity, of mercy, caring for those who are hurting. The fourth commandment forbids then the omission of these kinds of duties, actually. It forbids the careless performance of these kinds of duties. And also forbids the misuse of the day by idleness. Isn't that interesting? When God rested on the seventh day, he certainly was not idle. He certainly was working. He was working to his own glory. He was doing it well. He wasn't idle. He wasn't lounging. He wasn't he wasn't checking out. So we can't check out on the Lord's Day, but we need to do the right works in the right way. Now, I'm going to just mention the reasons that are given here for why we should honor the Lord's Day. All right? Some persuasive reasons, seems to me. First of all, God allows 6 days for worldly tasks. No one can say, God is shortchanging me. I can't do this, can't do that on Sunday. He gives us 6 days. I think this actually then helps us understand which activities from the other 6 days have become our idols. Because we can't give them up on the Lord's Day. God's given us 6 days to engage in recreational activities. If you can't give that up on the Lord's Day, it may well have become an idol. God has given you 6 days, I think, to play video games. If you can't give that up on the Lord's Day, it may be an idol for you. You have 6 days. You can't give it up for one day to rest in the Lord, to recreate with God's people and around His Word. You know, God's given you 6 days to work. If you can't give that up for one day, it may be an idol. God has given you 6 days in which you can dine out and go to restaurants and make other people work and pay them to do it. If you can't give that up on the Lord's Day, that may be an idol. I think what we're learning here, I hope, is that God allows us 6 days in which we can do things, but He's testing our hearts so that we can ask, is this an idol? Do I need this 7 days out of the week? God gives us 6 days. Secondly, God extends His claim of ownership on the seventh day. This is the Lord's day. It's my day, He says. And so we ask ourselves, is He Lord of this day, or are you Lord of this day? And you have been so kind as to give God 30% of it. Is this the Lord's day? Is God Lord of this day? Now listen, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. What say your deeds? Don't say this is the Lord's day if it really couldn't be demonstrated by your deeds. And I'm testing my own heart right now, because it is so easy to say, sure, I sanctify the Lord's day, but really, it's my day. He's also given us His own example, thirdly. God rested on the seventh day. He doesn't command us to do something that He didn't demonstrate in His own actions. And I find this astounding. In Exodus 31, verse 17, the Bible actually says that in resting on the seventh day, God rested and was refreshed. If God can be refreshed, not sure I know what that means, but if He can be refreshed on the Lord's day, why in the world would we not follow that example? And then, fourthly, closely connected, He promises His blessings on the Sabbath day. We read from Isaiah 58, which of us would not want to delight in the Lord? Who would not want to ride on the high hills of the earth and have God feed us with the heritage of Jacob? God promises blessings. Friends, we need to close, really, by considering what the Lord's Day points us to. It's not a day simply of do's and don'ts. It is a day which God has given as a pointer for our eternal destiny. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 11 speaks of a rest. There still is a rest for God's people. The Lord's Day reminds us of that. It reminds us that God will give us perfect rest one day. And you know what? I need to be reminded of that. Because 6 days can wear me out spiritually to where I sometimes forget that the daily grind isn't going to go on forever. And I can get wore out. I need the Lord's Day so I can remember that there exists, there remains a rest for the people of God. Now listen, what happens when we profane the Lord's Day is that we undercut God's reminder to us that a rest remains. When we engage in all of our labors on the Lord's Day, we're depriving ourselves of what God calls the Sabbath sign. The Sabbath sign that I am your Lord. I sanctify you. When we make the Lord's Day like every other day, we undermine that sign that one day God will give us rest from all our toils. But by setting the Lord's Day apart, you see, what we're saying is this: I cannot work my way into God's favor. If I worked 7 days a week, I couldn't do it. And so resting on the seventh day is a demonstration of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ alone has satisfied all of the requirements of the law. And I show that I believe that by resting from my ordinary labors. He provides me with rest, and He's promised to provide me with rest in the future. And as a byproduct, by honoring the Lord's Day, He actually invigorates us to be more productive for His glory during the other 6 weeks, 6 days of the week. No one, though, no one can make you honor the Lord's Day. We can make 1,000 rules. We can enforce them as a church. No one can make you honor the Lord's Day because it begins in the heart. But as your heart has been warmed by His grace, no one will have to make you honor the Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank You for this special day. We pray that You would continue to work on our hearts, and that none of us here would show a hard heart toward Your will for us, lest we spurn Your grace, lest we deprive ourselves of the blessings that You have promised for us, and lest we show to the world around us that You are not to be taken seriously, nor is Your holy day. We pray for those who are obliged or obligated to work on the Lord's Day. We pray that You would help them to do so in a way that honors You. And we pray that You would help us all to move closer to Your goal for us on this special day. In Jesus' name, amen.